Continuing in our study on the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're going to move into chapter 3, verse 7 today and talk about the church in Philadelphia. If we turn over there, if somebody would like to read that, please. Chapter 3, verse 7.
Shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this.
Okay, so the church in Philadelphia, as you see on the map there, in modern-day Turkey, but Asia Minor in biblical times there, you see Sardis. It's halfway between, or not halfway, but between Sardis and Laodicea there. It's still on that if you look kind of close there, there's that mountain range that Sardis was built on, and it's still kind of on that same area there. As Sardis, but pretty close to Sardis. It was founded in the 2nd century B.C., and so, I don't know, there's discrepancies on the date, but it doesn't really matter. It was founded, nicknamed after the king's brother, and his nickname was Philadelphus, and because of his loyalty and love that he had. Okay, that was his nickname because that's what the Greek word Philadelphus means, brotherly love. So hence the name Philadelphia as a city of brotherly love. Okay, so of course we have a Philadelphia in the United States. There's also a Philadelphia, another Philadelphia outside of the one in Asia Minor or in modern-day Turkey. But it was nicknamed that because of the brother's love and loyalty to the king Eumenes, I think is how you say that. But it was devastated by an earthquake in AD 17. We talked last time when we talked about the church in Sardis. They had the earthquake, but how Sardis they were built upon the mound, and there was gold at the bottom of that river. They were the first to mint coins. They were pretty wealthy. But Philadelphia, being on that same mountain range there, prone to those earthquakes like Sardis was, and it was in that same earthquake. But they didn't have the wealth, so it was rebuilt with the help of Tiberius Caesar, which was the Caesar that was a Caesar when John the Immerser began his ministry and when Jesus began his ministry as well, if you look in Luke chapter 3. But it was rebuilt there by them because Sardis had they had some tax breaks too. Sardis did. Philadelphia needed more because they didn't have as much money to rebuild. And so thus, it was renamed in his honor. Okay, it was, and I can't remember the exact name. I'll mispronounce it if I do. But it basically meant Caesar's new help or something like that. But it was rebuilt and renamed for a period of time until in honor of Tiberius Caesar. For a little period of time. Okay, now I bring that up because we'll get to that towards the end of the book or end of the study today. But some of those things that are kind of interesting to know, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But as we continue on here, verse 7, or as we look there, so the church in Philadelphia, Jesus describes in the rest of verse 7 there, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. So Jesus is describing his power above all else. Okay, he's the Almighty. Okay, he's the one who has the key. When he describes that, you have the key of David. No one can shut what I open, and no one can open what I shut. Okay, and so he's given that, and we'll get to that in a little bit here, but some of those details and stuff. But let's turn back to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. And Job gives a little example. Now, this is not the exact passage that Jesus quotes from here, but Job still gives some examples here of the power of the Almighty, Almighty God. And someone like to read Job chapter 12, 13 through 25, please.
Sends them out and they
Okay, so Job is, this is not where Jesus quotes this from, but he gives some examples of God being Lord of all here, and how he, you know, imprisons the man. He tears down, nothing can be rebuilt. You know, he builds up nations and destroys them. He deprives the intelligence to the chiefs of the earth. Okay, so God is in control, and so when we're thinking, when Jesus is describing this here, hey, I'm the Almighty, I'm the one who has the key of David, I shut and no one opens, and I open and no one shuts, he is giving himself, or maybe even referencing some of this. He's not referencing this specific passage, but he's given them things that, hey, this is the Almighty here we're talking about. And so as we're going to get more further on into talking about the church in Philadelphia, of what they're going to be able to do because of that, we'll know there. But turn over to Isaiah 22 now. Isaiah chapter 22. Somebody like to read verse 20 through 23, please. Isaiah 22, 20 through 23.
Shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house.
Okay, so this was written here during a time when King Hezekiah had to rely on God, and so Eliakim was a part of King Hezekiah's council. And if we look ahead to, we won't go here, but in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah, Sennacherib surrounds Jerusalem, and he has conquers it, and he sends his messenger, Eliakim will go out, and him with two others go out, and they talk to him, and they ask him, "Hey, can you talk in Aramaic so that the Judeans don't hear what you're saying, and thus fear, because they're surrounded by the army," and he comes to them to tell them that they're going to conquer it. And then so the leader of Sennacherib's man that he sends there, he says, "I didn't just come to talk to you, I'm talking to everyone." And so he tells them, he says, "Don't trust Hezekiah and think that the Lord is going to deliver you, because what God has delivered their people from us yet," is what he says. So he's taunting God. And then so then what happens is that Hezekiah sends these three guys, his servants here, and they go talk to Isaiah, and they ask for God's help. And then that's where you get the angel who killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and you have Sennacherib return to Nineveh, and then you have Sennacherib killed by his own sons in the temple of his god back in Nineveh. Okay, so you can go read that in 36 and 37 of Isaiah there. But as we're looking at that there, and Jesus is referencing this time even here, when he's saying, "Hey, I have the key of David. You know, what I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open." Okay, this looks, seemed like at the time here, if you think back to which the church would have understood this here, you think back to Hezekiah here, and you think back to the impossible odds that he had. And even you could use a term like, it, compared to Assyria, Judah was weak. Judah couldn't push Assyria around by themselves. Okay, so you have You have this mountain that's too high to climb that they're not going to be able to climb. So he asks God for help, and God delivers, because for. To use a term we're going to use a little later, because he was weak, because Judah was weak, they couldn't stand up to the Assyrians by themselves, and so then Sennacherib dies, the 185,000 of the Assyrians die, and then Sennacherib returns to Nineveh and dies, and his son takes place. So the threat and that at that time of the captivity of Judah is postponed because Hezekiah asked for the Lord's help, in a time when he was weak, if you will. Going back to Revelation chapter 8, or chapter 3, verse 8. So Jesus is reminding them of who he is, but he's also pointing a little bit to a time of when there was impossible odds and God delivered. So if someone likes to read verse 8 of Revelation chapter 3, please.
I know your deeds. Behold, I have given before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name.
Okay. So Jesus opened a door for them, specifically Philadelphia, at that time, that no one else could shut. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 4 here. Now, if you're dealing with the church or talking about things with reference to the church, when you talk about an open door, or you talk about opportunities, we're talking about preaching the gospel. We're talking about growing and such in the Lord's church here. And so in Acts chapter 4, someone would like to read verse 23 through 31, please.
When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders to take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness.
Okay, so the church here, this is Peter and John who had been released here, they're talking about when they had been arrested because they were proclaiming this Jesus, intending to bring his blood upon their hands. And he says, you know, this is Jesus, you became the cornerstone, which you rejected, and so on. So they let him go, and then they go to the church, and they rejoice, okay, because the church's focus there is they understand that it is God who is bringing them through that. It is God, even though the nations, and they quote Psalm 2 there, the nations are devising vain things, and the kings of the earth take their stand, even when they do that, God is still the one who is going to win. Okay, so when they're looking, so it's just like Hezekiah. That's why Hezekiah is trusting God. Okay, I mean, I'm not saying that Hezekiah didn't have any fear at the time, but he goes to when in time of need he went to the Lord for help. So the Lord helps and strengthens. He's helped them physically and delivered them from Assyria. The Lord is also strengthening his church here in Acts chapter 4, and he's strengthening them so that they can, in verse 31, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay, they began to go out and preach the word. So the church had help in time of need. Acts 14, turn ahead to there. Acts 14, so on the idea of the door that nobody can shut, because if God has the door open, no one's going to be able to shut that and stop that from happening, even though, as you see in chapter 7, even though you have Stephen murdered, the gospel didn't cease. That door still didn't shut, okay, if you want to use that terminology. So Acts chapter 14 here, verse 27, if someone would like to read that, please. Okay, so to open that door there of faith to the Gentiles, that door that's open where they're, you know, it's not exactly the term that that Jesus uses there, but the idea of that open door where he opens the door and the opportunity is there to preach to the lost. And we understand from 1 Corinthians that it's God who causes the growth. We can water, we can plant, we can water, but God causes the increase. And so it's God who opens the door. There's a few times where Luke writes, but when Paul's on his mission trip in Acts, he says, you know, the Holy Spirit prevented us from going to this certain city or whatever, or however it was. So there was times when he didn't permit them, but there was times when he opened the door for them, because there was times that someone may need it over here, or in Macedonia, or whatever it was. So God opened the door at the right time for the church to preach to the lost. So back to Revelation chapter 3 then, in the context there of Philadelphia. So they were weak. Okay, so the example, you know, like we gave is Hezekiah, surrounded by Sennacherib and Assyria's army. You know, things are looking pretty bleak. The church, even with little power, as it says there, the Lord is helping them because they're faithful. Okay, so it's not that they were weak spiritually, because if they're weak spiritually, there's going to be a rebuke coming. But Philadelphia is the only church that doesn't have a rebuke and doesn't go through some kind of suffering, where Smyrna doesn't have a rebuke, but they go through some suffering. So you have both pictures there of just because you're through suffering does not mean you're doing something wrong. And just because you're not going through suffering doesn't mean you're doing something wrong either. Okay, so you have both examples here where Smyrna and Philadelphia, there's no rebuke given to them. Smyrna was going to go through some suffering. We'll get to here in a minute that Philadelphia didn't, at least the suffering that was coming at that time. But they had little power, and the Lord is going to help them who are faithful. And so the opportunity there stands true. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Someone like to read 18 through 22, please.
Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. He seen a lone fig tree by the road, and he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all these and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive."
Okay, so Jesus is using again a physical example here. That the mountains that he is talking about is not actually a mountain that is cast into the sea. Spiritual things, there's great things that we can do spiritually. Because again, going back to even this morning, what's more important? The physical opportunities, or the physical success, or the spiritual success? And so the spiritual success, or the eternal success, is what Jesus is after, first and foremost. So those who trust in God, as he says there, you know, it's not even the mountain or this fig tree, but this mountain will be cast up and thrown into the sea. It's that spiritual hurdles that they're going to get, that they're going to have. And the main point is that the will of God that they are doing. We want to do the will of God. It's not a selfishness. It's we're doing the will of God. So the church in Philadelphia hadn't denied the name. They had been faithful. They kept his word. And the Lord was going to open a door for them that no one can shut, an opportunity for them to preach the word, to grow, to move forward in the kingdom. And because they were weak, you know, as that Hezekiah, weak and surrounded, God still succeeds. God still opens the door. God brings forth the victory. And so the church in Philadelphia here, again, representing some part of the condition of the church as a whole. Sometimes we have opportunity, even though it might seem like we're weak, or the obstacle is hard. Man, it's really hard to get to this person because they're just like a beaten head against a brick wall. You know, it's really hard to that there's a stone heart, and they don't listen. Well, the obstacle might seem impossible to overcome. but the Lord is going to open the door at his time. And so, and if the person is willing, obviously, he's not going to make them do that. But the Lord is, you know, we got to remember the Lord is on our side. You know, they probably have heard a lot of variations of the so-called Christian message or the Christian preaching, which is really false. But they haven't heard the true Christian preaching. And we have the Lord on our side, so we have to be confident in that as we move forward there. Have any comments before we move on? Comments or questions?
It's just been kind of interesting as we go through these, each one of these letters, the descriptions that we see as he's writing them, and it's kind of, I mean, they're kind of colorful descriptions, mm-hmm. And you know, this one is no different, but it's not just because it's neat. Like, mm-hmm. Brother, there's a lot of things to learn from those, from mm-hmm. each one of those descriptions, and you know, as we saw again here, like, those things are talked about. We can tie those in things in the Old Testament and earlier in the New Testament, and it just helps, gives us sometimes a better picture and some clarity on what some of these things are. And I think it's kind of neat as we see those and put them together. And then the example we were reading about there with the Assyrians, I mean, you see that often in Scripture, a setup like this where, you know, God is, you know, they were taunting him, saying, you know, well, what God's going to deliver these people?
Right.
And those are the moments when God really takes the opportunity to show people. Because if it was kind of a coin flip, who's going to win that battle? Mm. Nobody's going to walk away from that thinking that God did anything.
Right.
But when it's a battle where 100 times out of 100, the Assyrians are going to destroy them.
Right.
And everybody knows it. You know, those are the moments when God, you know, he shows, like, okay, so you don't think anybody can save these people?
Mm.
Well, you're going to find out.
Yeah.
And you're going to know who I am and the power that I have.
Mm.
And there's lots of examples of that. I mean, you know, the David and Goliath situation.
Yeah.
You know, you have a man out there taunting the armies of the living God, and all these soldiers can do nothing about it.
Mm.
But one man with some faith, who wasn't even a soldier, he went out and conquered him.
Mm.
No, I mean, there's no doubt that day would happen on that battlefield.
Yeah.
And I just, it's interesting how God uses those times to remind and show people who he is. And I mean, I think people have that attitude to some today too, maybe not quite the same as, you know, as the Assyrian soldiers might have, but they have the attitude like, well, what's God really going to do?
Right.
You know, is he really going to make, you know, is this really going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
And there's going to come a moment again someday when he's going to show,
right,
you know, the power that he has. And
yeah,
it's, we just see that over and over, I guess. So.
Yeah. Well, and the key of David can, you could even remind him back to David's faith that God is going to conquer in that time of David and Goliath there too, you know, where that could have been a reminder to Hezekiah, you know, at that
yeah.
time, you know, we're going back, and then Jesus maybe tying that in a little here too, but he's using that idea there, you know, with the man after God's own heart, or that we're after God's own heart as well, because the one who has the faith that God is going to accomplish what he is doing. And so, but yeah, so that the church in Philadelphia here is given an opportunity, even though the obstacle seems great, they're given an opportunity that Jesus opens the door and no one can shut it. So continue here then at verse 9, if somebody would like to read that, please. Of Revelation chapter 3, verse 9.
Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you.
Okay, so the synagogue of Satan, as we talked when we looked in chapter 2, I think, is talking about Christians who are not Christians, those who look like, claim to be Christians who are not. Okay, and some reasons we gave, and we talked about that before, is that the Jews would have very little influence after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And John, and there's some description, some people are trying to claim that he wrote it before then, but the book he wrote is very, you know, he wrote it after. He wrote his stuff after the fall. So the destruction of Jerusalem would have really gutted any influence that the Jews would have had. And so the persecution for the Jews in the context of how it is wouldn't really have held a lot of weight. I don't think when he's talking about the those who call themselves Jews and are not. If you look at Romans, and we looked at this before too, but turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. If somebody would like to read verse 28 and 29, please. Okay, so the true Jew, so when he's referencing the true Jew, he's talking about the church. Okay, the true Jew is the one who is circumcised of the heart. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is not a Jew who is circumcised outwardly, but he is a Jew who is circumcised inwardly of the heart. Okay, so the circumcision that's made without hands, circumcision by the Spirit, not by the law, not by the letter. Okay, so the true Jews are the church then. So turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. So we have John writing the revelation of Jesus Christ, John also writing the epistles, and John also writing the Gospel of John. And when we look in the Gospel of John, and the reason why we're claiming that he wrote after the destruction is because the language that he uses at times references Roman sayings and Roman time, for example, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke reference Jewish time and stuff like that. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, if somebody would like to read that, please.
Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we knew that it was the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. They went out so that it would be manifested that they are not of us.
You notice there, and we even use the term, and I see, when we see there in verse 18, notice he says, just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming. And we, I think we've heard so much about like the Antichrist, and we use the word, but sometimes, you know, like I'll even think, well, the Antichrist, you know. But when John's talking about the Antichrist, he's saying, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. And so he's using that as a plural, not a singular. And he's using that in the case of those who have left. He says, now you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and now many have already come. So those who would still look like Christians, those who are Antichrist are still those who can look like Christians, but are not. Or, as in John uses the term, they look like Jews, spiritual Jews, but they're not. Okay, they're really a synagogue of Satan. Okay, the Jews, the Jewish influence would have ceased by then, and so the Jews that John is referring to, and that fits with other parts of Scripture, and even we didn't even look into Colossians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 9 and so on, but where the true Jew, or even Galatians chapter 4 or chapter 3 and chapter 4, about who the Jews are, who the true Jews are, being the church. So when he says in Revelation chapter 3, hey, the synagogue of Satan, he is most likely referencing people who claim to be Christians and are not. Let's look at Peter's description here. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll kind of break this up into pieces here. So I want to read verse 1 through 3 to start with of 2 Peter chapter 2.
swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep.
You notice how Peter says there, he says that they're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. Someone who just walks away doesn't secretly introduce destructive heresies. They walk away. So when he's talking about false prophets, they're going to arise among you. They're people who look like righteous or look like good prophets, but they are not. They secretly introduce heresies to lead people astray. Skip down to 10, the last half of verse 10 there. 10 through 16, if somebody would like to read that, please.
Daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, for his angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, revile the Lord they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a new donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet.
Okay, so Peter continuing then just to further emphasize that he's talking about people who look like Christians but are not, he goes and talks about Balaam. Okay, Balaam was a prophet, Balaam and Balak. Okay, but you have Balaam's donkey. You've heard Balaam's donkey where he rides and the angel of the Lord has a sword and so on, and the donkey speaks to him. Balaam was a prophet of God, it says. If you go back in Numbers, he was a prophet of God who Balak went and tried to pay to curse Israel when Israel had come out of Egypt and they were a mighty nation and they were overthrowing these nations that came out, that tried to attack them, that they had destroyed them. And so Balak pays Balaam to come and curse Israel for him. But Balaam is a prophet of God, not a false god. He's a prophet of God. And so Balaam says a few times, hey, what God, if God doesn't permit it, I can't do it. Okay, but then what happens is that, because it references there some, it says adultery, but adultery, spiritually speaking, is going after false gods. Okay, so adultery, which if we're the bride of Christ, we commit adultery spiritually, means we're turning away from our husband and going after someone else. Okay, that's adultery spiritually speaking. So when they're doing that, Balaam then tells Balak, instead of, I can't curse God, but what happens then is that he tells Balak and instructs him, as we talked before, I think that was in one of the other churches, seven churches there, but Balaam instructs Balak to introduce the idols to Israel, and that can destroy them. Okay, so Balaam, again, Peter using that example, is using an example of a prophet of God, not a false prophet of Baal or Moloch or whatever, but a prophet of God, looks righteous, but wasn't. Okay, so this again emphasizing who he's talking about here when he's saying false prophets and false teachers, they did arise amongst the people and they will arise amongst you, and they introduced destructive heresies. They don't need to do that if they're just walking away. They're looking like Christians, but they're introducing false teaching. Continuing then in verse 17 through 22, if someone would like to finish out the chapter, please.
By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the right way, known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.
So if we were wondering still if Peter is talking about those who are Christians and left and look like Christians and are not, he confirms that when he's talking about that they were after they've already escaped the defilements of the world. Okay, so it was someone who's already escaped it, someone who's already escaped it by the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and then entangled again in them. So there are Christians that stepped away, just as John writes about when he says this is what Antichrist is. It's not a one-world dictator, but Antichrist is those who are in the church and walk away. And that's why Paul gives the description of him taking a seat in the temple, because the church is the temple. And so the Antichrist was amongst the temple because they were Christians who had walked away. But they look like Christians. They look righteous, like Balaam did. But they turned away. They've introduced destructive heresies to try and lead people back astray. If they just abandoned God altogether, they wouldn't do that. They just would walk away. So Peter is describing those who have turned away and submitted to the devil. So thus the term, they're not Jews, they're not saints, they're a synagogue of Satan. One more here. So in Revelation 3, verse 9, when he talks about them, it says, those who are of a synagogue of Satan, I'm going to cause to come bow down before at your feet, and they'll know that I've loved you. So you have those who look like Christians. What kind of accusation that they're given here to the church in Philadelphia? I don't know specifically, but the church in Philadelphia had little power. Not that they were weak spiritually in their own walk, but they had little power to push forward the progress there. So Jesus is opening the door, and he's causing those who are the synagogue of Satan, which would be those who are really opposing them. He brings them up like they're opposing them. They're opposing the true church. They're a false picture of what I am, is what he's saying. They look like Jews. They look like the church, but they are a synagogue of Satan. See, as we talked about before when we looked at this, is that synagogue of Satan doesn't have to mean Satanist. Synagogue of Satan is those who are who are introducing destructive heresies, who are like Balaam, who was a prophet of God, but introduced, hey, this is a different way you can destroy the nation of Israel. You know, make them turn after idols. And then Israel did reap some punishment from that, because there's a lot of people that died because of what they did there, because of what Balaam did, and had Balak introduce that stuff. So it did do to some people and destroyed some people, but it wasn't completely successful. But that's what he was doing. Looked like righteousness and was an imposter. And so they will be eventually humbled. In the case here in Philadelphia, however that looked, we don't know. I don't know. But we do know that Jesus said it's going to happen. Whether that happens specifically then, or if that's something he's referencing at judgment time, they're going to come and realize what they were doing and realize that they were wrong. Anybody have any comments or questions on that before we move on?
They were there, and then they're going back to it. You know, I mean, there's really no question about what they're talking about there. And I think we've talked about that before, being, being 85% to 90% right is the way the devil likes to do things. So it can just lead you off a little ways.
Right.
You know? I mean, he'd like to do it, 10% right, or 0% right, but he knows that won't fool people. So.
Right.
And I think that's what happens, in the marketplace, basically, is that a lot of people are partly right, but they're not all the way right.
Yeah.
And don't have the desire. desire. I mean, I'm not saying that you know, they don't have the desire to be holy, right? That's the
thing. Yeah. There's a lot of them that don't. Yeah.
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 So when he talks about the Jews here, he's talking about people of the Jewish nationality that have become Christians and then left it.
I wouldn't say that. I would say they're Christians, regardless whether they're a Jew or Gentile. They're Christians. Probably most likely, I mean, they could have been some formerly Jewish Christians there, but formerly Jewish, now formerly Christian, people who look like Christians he's talking about there. So it's not necessarily just formerly Jews. They're just people who were Christians at one time, because the Jewish influence wouldn't have been there. And the other writings that we talked about there is that the Jews are referred to as the church is referred to as Jews a lot of times in the scriptures. So it looked like they were Christians. They looked like they were Jews, spiritual Jews, but they really were a synagogue of Satan. Okay, continuing here then, verse 10. Somebody like to read verse 10 and 11, please.
Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown.
Okay, so the premillennialists are going to use this as, and they'll use this section through the seven sections. They'll have like seven sections of the church because the church is a mystery to them, and God's true purposes with Israel. Philadelphia describes the church that's raptured, and that's why they're going to say that. That's why that Jesus says that he's keeping them from a time of testing. And so we're going to look at this here and show that it's actually not a picture of the raptured church, but as for number one, is that it was written to Philadelphia, and Philadelphia was going to be spared the suffering. Philadelphia was not going to have to go through. He's specifically talking to them, so we know that this was talking to something about at their time that they were going to. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't represent something, because I also believe it represents something, but it's different than what they're going to say. We'll get to that in a minute here, though. But number two is that it says then that time of testing was going to come upon the whole world at that time. Okay, so that time of testing was happened in the first century, come upon the whole world, and then it says it'll come upon those who dwell on the earth in verse 10. Come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Again, the term those who dwell upon the earth refers to non-Christians. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. That's where we get the description there. Someone like to read 1 through 10 of Revelation chapter 13, please.
Slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation of the world, in the book of the life of the Lamb, who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone and kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints.
Okay, so there's obviously a lot here, and we're not going to get to all of that, and that's not why we brought it up today. So if there's any question on who the beast is or what the leopard means, that we probably shouldn't ask those today because we're not going to have enough time. But the reason I brought this up is that notice what it says. The idea of the rapture is that there's no saints left on earth, and all wickedness and everyone who dwells upon the earth, taken from verse 8, all who dwell upon the earth will worship the beast. Okay? Because of the literal method of interpretation, that's what the conclusion is drawn to, is that, well, there's no church upon the earth, and it's only wicked. Okay? The problem is that in verse 6 and 7, it talks about how the beast opened his mouth to blaspheme against God and to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and it specifically says what the tabernacle is. It says that is those who dwell in heaven. So it's the saints who dwell in heaven. But we continue on there. Verse 7, it says, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The idea of the rapture of the church is that the church isn't here for the suffering to be overcome by the beast. But John writes it here is that the saints, the beast had the authority to overcome the saints. So what is he meaning then? Is that he's meaning that, is that the church is, throughout the book here then, that when it talks about Christians, it's those who dwell in heaven because we don't dwell in the world spiritually. Because if he can persecute the Christians, that means that there's still Christians on earth. And then it references later in verse 8 that all who dwell upon the earth will worship the beast. Well, if there's Christians on the earth, and he actually means all who dwell upon the earth, that means the Christians worship the beast as well. But the thing is that those who dwell upon the earth is referencing the non-Christians because their home and their God is the world, and the Christians' God is in heaven, and the Christians dwell in heaven. We're spiritually a spiritual kingdom. And so when we see that then, so in Philadelphia is talked about the time of testing that's going to come upon to test those who dwell upon the earth, and that word for testing is used, if you think about the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, where the stone, those are upon the rocky soil, when time of temptation comes, they fall away. It talks about that. Jesus gives that description there. They sprout up with joy and on fire, ready to go, and then they get dry. And so the term that he's using there then in Revelation 3 is that, hey, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, this persecution time that's going to test those who dwell upon the earth. It's going to test those who aren't mine. He's doing that, and as we'll see as we continue through the book, we're going to see that is that God desires them to be saved, but they don't want to be saved, but he's still trying. Okay, but those who dwell upon the earth is referring to non-Christians, but Philadelphia is going to be spared from that, which can have. So if you have the picture of the church as a whole then, well, we'll get to that point in a second here. So they still need to hold fast. The fourth point, they still have to hold fast. If Philadelphia is the raptured church, then there's no faith to still hold on to because they're already raptured. Okay, so just because they weren't going to go through the time of testing doesn't mean that they didn't have to still be faithful. Okay, so there's times when there are some parts, and even today we can look and see this as an example of it. There's times that the church in areas is persecuted and going through trials, or that the earth is going through trials, but we might not be. So just because the earth is going through trials doesn't mean that every single Christian has to go through it to the extent that everyone else is. And then if it is in fact the raptured church, there would be no temptation, so there would be no call to keep the faith. But there is a call to keep the faith, and if Philadelphia represents the raptured church, then that would be nothing that they need to do because they're already raptured. There's no temptation. They're out of the world. But Philadelphia doesn't represent the raptured church because that's a false idea to start with, but they represent a picture of the church where sometimes the church doesn't go through the trial. So just because you're not going through a trial doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. Smyrna's case, just because they went through a trial doesn't mean they're doing something wrong either. So we have to let the scripture be a picture of that. Verse 12, if we all just read that there, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Okay, so we're going to be a pillar. Who overcomes is going to be a pillar in the temple in the city of God, and the name of the true king is going to be written on us. Not like Philadelphia. So this is where it comes back to Philadelphia being rebuilt by Caesar again and being their name changed. So Jesus is using that example of that thing there. Hey, I'm going to be the one who writes my name upon you if you overcome. I'm going to be the one who rebuilds from a spiritual devastation, because he has, to make a mighty kingdom. And we won't go back there, but in Revelation 2, verse 17, it talks about a new name that nobody knows but the one whom it's given. Well, that new name would be the name of God, or the saint is what I've referred to it as, the one belonging to God. Because just as Caesar built up Philadelphia and they renamed the city after him in honor of him because he helped it, Jesus brings us from a spiritual devastation, and our name is upon, his name is upon us. And so in Revelation chapter 3, verse 13, you know, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is for, yes, it's written to Philadelphia, but this is something that all the churches would have read. These seven would have read, and other churches would have read this stuff too. But so when he says the promises there that Philadelphia has, is the one who is faithful, there's times there when there's times in the history of the church when the church or congregations or maybe individuals have let the first love, like Ephesus has. There's times when they have doing everything right and they're going through suffering, like Smyrna has. There's times when we tolerate false teaching, not saying we in particular, but the church has, and need to be rebuked for it, like Thyatira. They're letting Jezebel come in and rule, and they're tolerating her. Or they're tolerating the deeds of Nicolaitans or whatever it is. There's times in the case of Philadelphia here where the church is doing things right, but they don't have to go through the suffering. And God opens the door for them because it looks like impossible odds, but God still opens the door through some of those things as well. And so this picture of these seven churches is not a seven stages of the church, but it's a picture of the church as a whole. It's a picture of the condition of the church, the things the church goes through. Because obviously, there are seven churches in the first century that went through all these different things. And so that would make sense for there still to be churches today that go through that, churches in between that went through some of these things. And so maybe sometimes we, as a church here, maybe we need to make sure, you know, at times we need to check ourselves if we haven't left the first love. Maybe we need to make sure that we're ready for some trials if we, you know, if it comes away. Maybe we need to be encouraged to know that, hey, even though it seems like we have these impossible odds of preaching the gospel, that God is still going to open the door and no one can shut it, because we serve the name above all names, the King above all kings. So there's encouragement there as we continue to go and grow in the church there, and understand this is these conditions of the church, that God is with us through all of them. Anybody have any comments or questions before we close? Okay, well, we'll stop there and we'll pick up on Laodicea next time.